Amen. Amen. How's everybody feeling tonight? Are we good? Awesome. Well, first of all, can we thank Katie for leading us in worship tonight? So before we dig in, obviously, I'm usually holding the guitar, standing behind the microphone, so that is a much more comfortable spot for me, but I'm honored to carry God's word tonight, and hopefully we will get something out of it. But before we dig in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this. He says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest upon man's wisdom, but upon the Spirit of God." And so before we press in tonight, let me just tell you, every chair in this room has been prayed on and prayed over. You've been prayed for tonight before you even came in this place. And I believe that God wants to speak truth to our hearts tonight to remind us of his goodness, of his faithfulness. And so before we begin, I want to invite us to bow our heads and close our eyes. And let's pray one more time. And knowing that these chairs in this place have been prayed for, I want to ask you to just pray for me that the Lord would help me to carry his word with wisdom, that your faith might not rest upon anything that I have to say, but on everything that our God has to say. And so, Father, we thank you for moments like these, that we can dig into your word, that we can celebrate truth, that we can celebrate hope as we sang about earlier. And that, Father, you are the God that created us. You're the God that put life in us. You're the God that has given us breath that we might give our praise back to you. And so, Father, thank you for moments like these. Will you speak to our hearts? Will you move in this place? In Jesus' name, amen. So real quick, a couple things about me. So I grew up in church, and my dad was a worship pastor my entire life. My mom was a teacher, but literally from conception, I was in church. So kind of in it my whole life, but at the age of 6, I gave my life to Christ, and my life has never been the same. Now, that, you know, as you grow in your faith, for any of us that grew up in church, there's still that process of growing and becoming who God wants us to be. And so, man, I was a pretty good kid, and by the grace of God, he protected me and protected me from being stupid. In fact, anything that I ever did really, really stupid, I always got caught pretty quick. And so that kind of curtailed me from making really poor decisions the older I got and the more that I grew in my faith. When I was a junior in high school, really felt the Lord calling me to full-time vocational ministry. Had no idea what that was going to look like. But I do know this. I had seen my dad deal with enough Christians in churches that I almost deep down inside almost made one of those soul ties where I said, you know what, I feel called to ministry, but if I've got to put up with what I saw my dad put up with, I don't want anything to do with being on staff at a church. Now listen, some of you in this place maybe have experienced that to a much deeper level than I did, and maybe you are carrying some church hurt. And let me be the first to say, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry that that has become a wound in your life. Now, by the grace of God, that was not a wound that was so deep in my life that I wasn't able to get past that. Because as the Lord works his way, I kind of told him, God, I'll go be a football coach, and maybe I'll love on young men doing that, or maybe I'll go be a businessman, and I can, you know, reach people for the gospel through that way. But as the Lord would have it, he called me to go on staff at a church in North Dallas quite a few years ago. And as I spent 6 years there, man, the Lord was so good, was so fruitful, and changed my life and prepared me to step out on the road in 2010. And at that point, till today, for the last 13 years, I've been traveling full-time as a worship leader and leading worship for young people and college students and different churches and camps all over the country and all over the world. And super, super grateful for that. But I did not think that I would be in the church, because Christians can just be very mean people. And that's kind of what we're going to look at tonight, is Christians, that even though we have Jesus in us, we still have this propensity to sin. We still have this brokenness in us that causes us to make poor decisions. So as we've seen over the past few weeks, the book of James was written primarily to the Jewish Christians throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And as a reminder, that our authentic faith should produce authentic action. One more time. Authentic faith should produce authentic action. In other words, if they had truly experienced the change that only Jesus can bring, then the fruit of that change must be evident And in James 4, we continue to see this idea played out. Now, for those of you that have been here for this entire series, you'll remember a few weeks ago, Garrett shared with us that the original letter of James was not divided by chapters and verses, but was written as one continuous letter, continuous charge to these early believers with one goal in mind. James, as not only a passionate follower of Christ, but also as the half-brother of Jesus, desperately wanted to help his brothers and sisters in the early church recognize their own brokenness, lay down their prideful ways, humble themselves in full surrender to Jesus, and as a result, begin walking as genuine, fruit-bearing, authentic followers of Jesus. And that's the same thing he wants for us. Now, it's also important for us to remember that the book of James was written to the first century church, but it was written for us. So everything we're gonna read tonight out of James chapter 4 was not just for the church in the first century, but it was for us to take and to change our lives. And as we consider that, let's ask a quick question. Why did it matter for them, and why does it still matter for us that we live lives of authentic faith and truly follow Jesus? Now, we've been kind of walking through this, but I wanna hit on it one more time before we jump into James chapter 4. So it matters, first of all, because as the body of Christ, or the church, the capital C church, we want those around us to encounter Jesus. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14 through 16. He said, "You are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Simply put, if we are followers of Jesus, then we are called to point others back to Jesus. If we have surrendered our lives to him, to follow him, not only are we to point, to be followers of him, but we are point people back to Jesus. They may become followers as well. And transformed and surrendered life just looks different, church. If we're transformed, we should look different. And secondly, this matters, because as the body of Christ, we are called to love one another and be united in purpose and mission. Jesus said again in John chapter 13 in verse 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And again in Matthew 28 and verse 19, he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So we are called to love one another, to know and follow Jesus, and to make him known. Pretty simple, right? I wish that it was really that simple. And obviously, this was a challenge for the early church, as we've already seen through the first three chapters of James. But it's still a challenge for us today, and that's what we're gonna look at tonight. In the first three chapters of James, he has already addressed their speech, their personal prejudices, putting their faith into action, the attitude with which they were facing challenges and trials, and he was challenging them to grow in maturity as Christians. And even though they were followers of Jesus, these early believers were still terribly prideful, selfish, and continually struggled to seek the Lord's will over their own will. So in James 4, he addresses these behaviors by calling out three things that need to happen for them and also for us. The first is that they needed to kill their pride. The second is that they needed to humble themselves. And the third is that they needed to authentically follow Jesus. This is a theme that we see through the entire book of James, that we have very prideful, very selfish people. And James is calling them to kill that pride that's tearing them up, to humble themselves and to authentically follow Jesus. Now, James knew if they could learn to die to their pride and place God and others above themselves in all things, then they would have the foundation they needed to become the mature Christ followers he had called them to be. Their deepest problem is that they had become way more concerned with themselves and their selfish desires than the needs of others or the desires of God, and it was fracturing not only their relationships with one another, but also with the Lord. And this is part of the reason that Christians can be mean, because the things in us, they fracture our relationships. The brokenness that we still carry, even though redeemed by Christ, there's still the sin nature that causes us to do this. Now, before we dig into James chapter 4, I want us to pray one more time and ask God to open this text and enlighten us to that truth. So let's pray. Father, We thank you for truth. Will you speak it to us tonight? Will you remind us that you are good, that you are faithful, and even in the midst of our own brokenness, that you are a God of grace, you are a God of love, you are a God of hope. So Father, speak your truth to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we look at chapter 4 in James, he's going to give us a pretty clear directive of three action steps that we must take if we're gonna kill pride, humble ourselves, and become authentic followers of Jesus. And here's what they are before we dive into them. The first thing is we must deny ourselves. So if we're gonna kill pride, humble ourselves, become authentic followers of Jesus, we must deny ourselves. The second is this, we must take up our cross. And the third is this, we must follow Jesus. So what must we do if we are gonna kill pride, humble ourselves, and become authentic followers of Jesus? The first thing is we just looked at, we must deny ourselves. So the Greek word used for deny means to utterly separate or to completely disown from something. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 34, as Jesus ate with his disciples one last time before he was to be crucified, the word Jesus used when he told Peter he would deny him three times that very night is the same word James uses here for deny. Clearly, these are two different pictures of denial. One is clearly a denial of a person. The second is a denial that God is calling us to place on our own lives. We as believers are to deny ourselves, the personal self, the external. So it doesn't mean that we are to abuse ourselves. It doesn't mean that we are to destroy our lives physically. Not to deny that way, but we are to deny the selfish desires that we have. The goals and motivations that we have are literally the self that he's telling us to deny. The idea is that the devoted follower of Jesus is to put his own desires on the line for the Lord. So now, let's get into James chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. It says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we clearly see in verse 1, something's wrong. There's some brokenness in the church between believers. He asked the question, what is this causing these quarrels, this brokenness within you? And quickly says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The word passions in verse 1 and then desire in verse 2 are the same Greek word for which we get the English word hedonism, which is the philosophy that the chief purpose of living is to satisfy self. The implication is that the war that were raging within them were causing just as much damage between them. They were allowing their selfish desires to take over what they knew was right. Here's the reality. While our selfish desires can lead us down a terribly destructive road, they often don't start that way. So I don't want us to miss this. There are desires that were destroying the church, and it's easy for us to think, oh, well, I've just got to completely deny all of my desires. But not all of our desires are evil, church. Not everything that we want is bad. Now, I'll say this. How many of us at some point have maybe, many of us being single in this room, quite obviously, have prayed for a relationship that we were in, hoping that it would work out? That doesn't mean that desire was bad. It just means that maybe it was the wrong desire, the wrong focus. And all of us, most of us probably want to have a romantic relationship at some point, and that desire is not bad. But when we allow that to get out of line with how God has designed marriage, then it can destroy us if we let ourselves go down that road of passion outside the will of God. In chapter 1 of James, if we look back there, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If we allow those passions to take over, they ultimately turn into death. How many of you guys, this is a little bit of a story from many years ago. Anybody remember the name of a woman named Wanda Holloway? Does anybody remember that name? I think Lindsay knows that name. We got one here. So for those of you that don't know who Wanda Holloway is, she was also known as the pom-pom mom. In January of 1991 in Channelview, Texas, there was a mom who simply wanted the best for her daughter, who was a cheerleader. Wanted her to succeed, to make the cheerleading squad. Not a bad desire, right? Want her to be successful, to have a good year, to go cheer at the football games, all those things. Well, she allowed this obsession to get so out of control that she said, you know what? My daughter has competition on that cheerleading team. What if I order a hit out on that little girl's mom? So if my daughter's competition's mom is dead, she'll be distracted and she won't focus as much on cheer and my daughter will make the team. Now, how gross is that? That literally, so that your daughter would make a cheerleading squad, that you order out a hit on a little girl's mom. See, it didn't start off so bad. Maybe the desire was good, but when she allowed that to become an obsession out of those deep passions, those desires, they got way, way out of control. It led to something much darker, and it got there quick. She probably just wanted the best for her daughter, but what we saw was the depravity of the human heart. Now, I don't know if this woman was a believer or not. I don't know if she'd ever put her trust and her faith in Jesus. But what it shows us is that even if she was or wasn't, there's a darkness in the human heart, and it's called sin. And often we can go down that road if we're not careful. Now, let's continue on. Verse 4 through 6. Actually, let's not go there yet, quite yet. Let's look at this. You desire and you do not have, verse 2, so you murder, which is a word that James actually took from his brother Jesus when he says, if you even have hate in your heart towards your brother, you've committed murder against them. So you covet and cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And what James is really saying here is maybe these things that you think that you desire, you're trying to achieve them on your own rather than actually taking them to the Father. So one, their prayer life was either non-existent, or he goes on and he says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So not only are they maybe not praying and asking God to fulfill the needs that they think they can get on their own, but maybe they are flippantly praying, but they're praying only in their own desire, as we addressed earlier. Maybe praying for a relationship, maybe praying for a job or wealth or whatever it is, and we allow that to get out of bounds. We allow that to get out of line, and we begin to pray for things that have nothing to do with what God wants, but everything to do with the brokenness and the passion in us. So then, let's move on to verse 4. He kind of turns and gets a little bit more forceful here. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God or opposition with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And let's stop there. You adulterous people, do you not realize that when you partner up with the world, you are setting yourself at opposition with God? Not only that, but whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a place I don't want to be. That's a very place that I don't want to be, is an enemy of God. You're on the wrong team if that's the side that you've chosen. Then he goes on in verse 5. And this is a verse that has I think, baffled theologians for years, because there's a couple of different strange translations. But what I want us to grab onto is, I think that in light of where James is trying to take us, this is what he says. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So literally, he has put life in us. He's put breath in us. He's put a spirit that we would call our very soul. And he yearns jealously that our souls, that who we are, would give honor and worship and praise back to him, not to these things, these evil passions and desires that destroy us. And here's where it gets good. Here's where we start to see James turn the page. In verse 6, not only is he yearning jealously for you to be in his will and in relationship with him, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, when I think about being in opposition to God, and when he tells me that my own pride, the things that I want to chase after on my own, can put me in direct opposition of God, that's a place I don't want to be. And so I want to pose that question to us. Maybe, just maybe there's some things, maybe some pride in us that is causing us to be in opposition with God. If there's some things in your life that are causing that, man, let's ask God to reveal those things so that we can confess those and move on from those things. Because the last thing we want is to allow that brokenness to make us enemies with the God who loves us and has saved us. See, James wants us to realize that when we carry a completely unreasonable and lofty opinion about our own superiority, we are being prideful. But when we deny our own selfish desires over his, we can ultimately put pride to death and begin moving towards humility. And that's exactly what James is calling the early church to do. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we've already kind of established the very first thing we see is a prideful people who are chasing their own desires, their own passions. And so if we are going to kill that pride in ourselves, if we are going to humble ourselves, and if we are going to follow Jesus authentically, we have to deny ourselves, but secondly, we have to take up our cross. We often associate taking up our cross with carrying a heavy burden or dealing with some inconvenient annoyance. But Jesus meant one thing when he gave this charge: death by crucifixion. And bearing one's cross meant that death was imminent and that ridicule and disgrace would often occur on the way to one's own death. Now, this is not a pleasant picture. But in other words, taking up our cross and dying to oneself means absolute, full, total surrender to God. And so when he calls us to take up our cross, he is calling us to absolutely and fully surrender to him. Let's pick up in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When we read this, it's almost like James is giving us a list of things to do. And I think a mistake that we can make is think that our salvation is dependent upon us. And a mistake that we can make is thinking that, okay, now he's told me the problem. Now he's telling me, you've got to follow this list of things if you want to get right with God. But that's not exactly what he's saying. There's this thing, this big word in the church called sanctification. And what sanctification means is to make holy or to set apart. Now, when we look at sanctification, there's this idea of once we surrender our lives to Jesus and we are saved fully by the grace of God. But when we get to that point, we have to continue to grow in our faith. We have to continue to do the things that move us closer to Jesus. Now, listen, we have been saved by grace through faith alone. But here's the reality. If me as a person stop eating, stop drinking water, stop taking care of myself, eventually I'm gonna die. If I cut all of those things out and I don't play my part in this thing called life, then I'm not going to live very long. And that's the same picture that I believe James is telling us here, is that yes, do these things, begin to put these things in practice. But here's the way we have to look at our sanctification, that it's not a 50-50 thing. It's not, okay, God's gonna meet me halfway and I'm gonna meet him halfway as well. But it's better to look at it as God has come 100% the way towards salvation, but he's calling me to bring my end of the deal 100% right back to him, to fight for life, to fight for freedom, to fight for holiness by doing these very things that he has called the early church to do, to draw near to God. And when we are near God, I mean, there's something special and something sweet about a nearness to God that's hard to explain. But it empowers us and it gives us hope and it gives us life. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, let me start again. Submit yourselves to God. Surrender to him. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Dallas Willard says it like this. He says, grace is not opposed to effort, but it is opposed to earning. We have everything we need by the grace of God, but we have to fight for holiness. We have to fight for that freedom. Now, this next part here in verse 9, it looks a little different. It's almost he's given us this list to start with, but then he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, it's almost, when I think of my faith, my salvation, I don't think of mourning. Isn't Jesus supposed to bring joy? And isn't he supposed to bring life and freedom? But what I think James is pointing back to is in light of what we have already talked about in the first several verses of chapter 4, there's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of messed up that is destroying the church, destroying relationships, and keeping people separate from living the lives God intended. And here's what he is calling them to. He is calling them to true repentance. So when we begin to see our sin for what it is, begin to acknowledge that sin, it's not always a celebration to walk in the freedom. Now, while the freedom comes on the other side, but God is calling us to see our sin for what it is, to be sorrowful, to be contrite for the past sin or wrongdoing. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry, okay? So as we talk about repentance, it's not just saying, okay, I screwed up, I'm sorry, I'll do better. No, but it's about acknowledging the fact that what I have done is destroying me. As a worship leader, I often think in terms of songs that have truth through them. And one of my favorite songs from years and years ago, there's a line in the song that says this. It says, break my heart for what breaks yours. And I think that sums up repentance perfectly. When we walk in sin that breaks the heart of God, when he brings us to a place of absolute repentance, our heart breaks the same way. And we do exactly what James has said here in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And as we find ourselves in this absolute place of repentance, we continue in this step of taking up our cross, surrendering fully to the Lord. And he says this, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. When we get ourselves to a place of humility and absolute surrender, at that moment, God's gonna lift us up and begin to put us on the solid ground he wants us to be on. And we continue in verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbors? And so this is a little nod back to chapter 3 where he talks about taming the tongue and not speaking against one another. But what James really points out is two main laws, and we'll hit this really quick. But the first thing is, the church is not doing a very good job of the very first thing they've been called to do, and that's to love one another. And so they are failing in that by slandering their friends, slandering their brothers and sisters, and speaking evil against them. But the second thing they're doing is they are essentially elevating themselves above God's law. When they stand in judgment over somebody, it's not that they are saying, all right, this is God's word, and I'm going to instruct you through God's word as to how you're living your life poorly and how you can live it right based upon what this says. What they're doing is they have come in and said, you know what? You're a terrible person. You're awful. I hate you. You're ugly. Whatever you can think of. It's going from just not just loving someone terribly, but it's going to you saying, okay, I believe that my authority and what I have to say is more important than what God's authority says. And they put themselves in that place of judgment over their brothers and sisters. And we are called to not do that. That is not humility, church. That is not surrender to the will of the Father. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? We are in no position to judge our neighbor. We can love them, we can serve them, we can encourage them through God's word, but it is not my authority to speak judgment over any person. And so another question, how maybe has this become something in your life? How are you even in your thought of wanting to maybe take up your cross and follow Jesus, maybe how are you failing at that? What are some things that you need to change in your own life about how you speak to your friends, how you connect with other believers? I know in a culture where there are lots of different opinions and disagreements on all kinds of things, it's very easy for us to find ourselves in disagreement on some things that don't even really matter. But are you filtering your life back through God's wording and letting this be the authority that guides you and directs you? So James is calling us to take up our cross. He's calling us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, but if we are going to continue to kill our pride, humble ourselves, and authentically follow Jesus, we have to do one more thing. We must follow Jesus. And as we look at this last section, let's pick it up in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So it almost seems like this paragraph is almost out of context with the rest of what we've read, but I don't think that it is. I think it is a brilliant way that James kind of wraps up this section. Now, obviously, as we talked earlier, the original text was not split into chapters and verses, but I think this feeds perfectly into the first part of chapter 4. You've got a broken people who are trying to do things on their own in their own passions, their own desires, their own power, their own authority. And as he calls them to action to begin to step in and work towards and fight for sanctification, to become holy as God moves in them, he says this. He says, in light of the fact that you've been trying to do things in your own way, in your own desire, let me just remind you of this next thing. As you make plans for tomorrow, as you make plans for your career, as you make plans for your life down the road, some of you are saying, I'm gonna go here and I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna make all kinds of money and I'm gonna be successful. I'm gonna marry this person. I'm gonna have 3.4 kids and all these good things. And again, in and of themselves, those desires are not bad. But what they have done is that they have removed God from the equation. They've decided what I want matters more than what God wants. And he reminds them very quickly here. He says, you don't even know what tomorrow's gonna bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a moment and then it vanishes. Life is fragile. It's short. It's fleeting. But it is still a blessing. And God has given us a life to surrender to the will of the Father. And if we surrender, it changes everything. If we are willing to submit to him, it changes everything. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your own arrogance. As you have been behaving, you have been boasting in your own strength, your own will, your own might. But that boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I have told you how to live your lives. You know this is right. And when you fail to do it, you're living in sin and it's evil. Now, I told you that that I've traveled full-time for the last about 13 years in ministry. But as I was kind of in that season working on staff at that church for 6 years, at about 4 years, I started to feel restless. I started to feel like God was up to something and that a change was coming. One of my dreams had always been to travel and to lead worship. Like we all in this room know Shannon Shane, right? Okay. So those guys were like my heroes when I was 18. And I wanted to do exactly what those guys did. Well, as the Lord would have it, I wasn't ready for that. So he took me and put me on staff at a church so I could grow and I could learn and he could cultivate some things in me that needed to be changed and needed to be grown. And so at about 4 years, I was restless. I'm like, maybe something's coming. And so God ultimately called me to a season of fasting and praying. Really a way for us to deny ourselves that we might hear from the Lord more clearly. And so in that season, as the Lord had called me to that, I still remember I was only about 18 hours into this fast. I was like, God, I'm gonna fast and I'm gonna pray until you give me an answer, you tell me to stop. So I'm about 18 hours in and I'm driving up the tollway. I think it's on a Friday afternoon. And as I'm praying, I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't know what to do. I mean, do you want me to leave? Do you want me to stay? Are you gonna provide? Can you handle this? I mean, I was scared to death. And so help me. It's almost as like the voice of the Lord spoke to me from the seat next to me. And I heard him say, it's time to go. And I almost like, I was like, Lord, did I just hear you say that? And then again, very clearly, it's time to go. Now listen, maybe you haven't had that experience, and I'm not saying that I was walking in 100% holiness and righteousness, that I had any right to feel like I heard actually from the physical voice of God, the audible voice of God. But in that moment, I had found myself in a place where I was like, okay, God, I'm tired of trying to do this on my own. I'm tired of trying to make my own plans. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, and all I know to do is to submit and surrender to you and ask you for help and guidance. And in that moment, as God called me into that season, he was faithful, and he showed up in clarity. And in that moment, I'm not even lying, it's like the peace of God fell over me immediately. And ultimately, I ended up stepping out to travel about 6 months later, and it's been unbelievable. I literally left my job in June of 2010. I had 4 youth camps on my schedule, and that was all I had. And by the time I finished those 4 weeks, I was booked through May with stuff every weekend, every week, full. Now listen, it doesn't always work out that way because God is not calling us to be faithful so we can be successful. God calls us to be faithful, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him. Because he knows that that way is best. And when we walk and live in that obedience, we kill our pride, we humble ourselves. It changes everything, and God begins to bring clarity. And I love this as he wraps up that passage. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. You know what you're supposed to do. You know the behavior, you know what you're called to. Now you might be thinking, boy, these points sound awfully familiar. I feel like I've heard them somewhere before. Well, there's not a better mandate that we can build upon than the very words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 16 and verse 24 and 25, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, Jesus literally said, if you're gonna come after me, if you're gonna be who I've called you to be, you've gotta deny yourself. You've gotta kill that pride that wants to take over, that makes you think that you're bigger and better and badder than everybody else, including me. You've gotta kill that. And then you've gotta humble yourselves by taking up your cross, surrendering fully to me, knowing that it could ultimately lead to your death, but it is also gonna lead to more full and more abundant life than you could ever imagine on your own. And he ultimately says, if you're gonna be my disciple, you gotta follow me. So the question for us, church, are we willing to take these steps? And here we know, as we've talked, that this letter, this book of James, has been to believers. Very specifically, he's speaking to the church. Well, maybe you're in this room thinking, I don't even really know what I believe. I'm not sure if I know this person of Jesus. Maybe you've never submitted and surrendered your life to him. Well, Jesus has given you a clear question and a clear option. See, Christ Jesus, knowing that we were broken and couldn't save ourselves, he went to a cross and carried that burden and that penalty for us. He literally took your place. He took my place on the cross so that I wouldn't have to die, so that you wouldn't have to die. But here's the best part. He died on that cross. They put him in a grave, but he didn't stay there. On the third day, he kicked death square in the face and he came out of that grave. And that same power that rose Jesus from the grave It's the same power that when we give our lives to Jesus, say, Jesus, I'm broken and I can't do it on my own, but I'm surrendering to you. And that same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that can live in us. And all we have to do is confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And maybe you're listening to this message tonight and you're thinking, I don't know how to deny myself, how to kill my pride. I don't know how to walk in this freedom. And the only way to walk in that freedom is to come after Jesus. And again, he said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Maybe tonight's the night that you surrender to Jesus. Maybe tonight's the night that you stop just playing the church game, but you come full circle and you say, God, I'm broken. I can't do it without you. And if I'm gonna be who you've called me to be, I've gotta deny myself, take up my cross and follow you. If you have those questions, find somebody in this room that has one of those white name badges, because they would love to talk to you about how you can meet and know and follow Jesus just as he's commanded us here. But church, as we continue in our discussion in our groups here in a moment, man, let's think about these things, about killing our pride, humbling ourselves and following Jesus. And in order to do that, we've got to do exactly what Jesus called us to in Matthew 16. Deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. I pray that tonight, God, we would take what we have learned and take what we have read and we would allow it to take root in us, and that it would change us. It would make us look more and more like the person of Jesus. And the only way for that to happen is for us to surrender fully. As we take up our cross, to acknowledge that that might lead to death, but it also leads to the fullest life we could ever imagine. So Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for loving us enough to send Jesus for us that we might be able to walk in the fullness of life. So Father, thank you for everyone in this place. Will you continue to speak to us as we break into our groups and discuss your word tonight, God? Thank you for loving us in Jesus' name, amen.